Beloved, let's take our Bibles together and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Last week, together, we began looking at this passage from verses 26 to 38 of Luke, chapter 1, and we want to continue our consideration of it. For this reading of the Scriptures as the Word of the Living God, as you are able, would you please stand out of reverence and respect for His Word. This is Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again together. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, the dependability of it, the confidence that we have that when we open the Scriptures and we read, we are hearing your word of truth. Lord, would you bless us as we place ourselves now under the preaching of the gospel and doing so as an act of worship before you. We pray that you would have your way with us and that your word would go forth from this pulpit protected by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would take that word of truth, the gospel, and that you would use it to pierce the hearts of men, bringing us to a true salvation in Christ and sanctifying our souls before you. Receive our worship now, our God, we ask, through the preaching of your word, we pray, in the great name of Jesus, and all of God's people can say,
amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Once in a while, there is someone who asks us a very intriguing question, although it's one that is impossible. The question being, if you could go back in history, go back in time to a particular experience or meet someone in person, where would you go? What would you choose? Who would it be? As I've thought about that question, and we could wish for that, but my choice would be to be in Jerusalem, the 8 days of Passion Week. I'd love to be there and witness the triumphant entry of Jesus into his capital city. I'd like to be in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, to be in the Garden of Gethsemane with my Lord, to stand at the foot of the cross at Golgotha, and to praise God forever at the empty tomb. That's where I'd like to go. If I can't do that, then I'd like to be on a road at night walking between Jerusalem and the village of Emmaus when the resurrected Jesus shows up. And the scripture tells us in Luke 24, verse 27, that he began with Moses and with all the prophets and explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What a Bible study that had to have been. Jesus himself taking Moses and the prophets, all of the scriptures, and then explaining how the Bible speaks about him at every single point. Surely talking about how Abraham the patriarch fulfilled, at least in part, humanly speaking, his office of prophet. Now Moses was the intermediary priest, and how David was the messianic king. He would surely have talked about how he was the seed of the woman, that the bronze serpent in the wilderness was him, that the Lamb of the Atonement was Jesus himself. What a study that must have been for them. Similarly, we know that the experiences of many in the scripture as persons of faith, and even others outside faith, teach us things and truths about ourselves. We know that the struggles that Abraham had as a matter of faith are our struggles as well. We relate to that. We understand that David's moral challenges with temptation show us the same character of our own hearts, and we know that Gehazi's willingness to compromise the kingdom of God out of greed for his own personal gain is a scathing rebuke and warning to us about the condition of our own hearts. So in our present text, as we noted last week together, here is Mary, who is in process of faith as the angel Gabriel comes from heaven, sent by God to declare to Mary that she is going to be the mother of Messiah Christ, that she is going to give birth to the Savior. And we see Mary in process of faith. How is it that she went from verse 27, where she is this young maiden, we would say, to a woman of great depth of faith in verse 38. How did she get from the one place to the other? That's a story of her progress in faith, but her story is our story as well, for the process and the principles involved the same for us. For her situation, we know, was absolutely unique. But it represents, of course, the way in which we move forward and develop faith in the context of our own salvation and redemption. And what we have seen thus far then includes these matters, that faith in Christ involves being sovereignly sought out by God. It involves a concern of the heart. It involves thoughtful consideration, as well as discovering grace with God. As we move on then in this anatomy of faith, we see that faith in Christ further involves being confronted with biblical truth about Jesus. That was Mary's experience here in the presence of Gabriel. As we look at the text again, starting with verse 31, Gabriel says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." What a declaration about the baby that she is going to give birth to. What an explanation about the Lord Jesus himself in his coming. Those verses alone would constitute a wonderful message, and you might even hear one soon concerning those matters if God should allow. But what confronts Mary at this point are truths that are declared about Jesus that are covenantally prophetic What Gabriel is explaining is how the baby that Mary is going to give birth to fulfills the great messianic covenant promises that God has made to his people. They are particularly Davidic, as he talks about the kingdom of God, and that this one whom Mary will give birth to is going to be seated upon the throne of David in the kingdom. With what Gabriel says about Jesus to Mary leaves no question but that he is indeed the looked for Messiah, the longed for Savior and Christ. If we look up at that further in the chapter, starting in verse 46, at what is often referred to as Mary's Magnificat, this is Mary's spirit-inspired declaration of praise concerning what God is preparing to do through her. And we see the maturity of that and the depth of that and the fullness of her understanding about these matters. We see that she is not some spiritually ignorant girl in Israel, but that she is a mature, believing young woman whose faith immediately is engaged by the truths that are given to her concerning the Lord Jesus. And she herself is even a descendant of David. In other words, Gabriel's declaration to Mary was not in any way lost upon her. She is confronted by the truth that this baby will be the King of Israel, Messiah Christ. And that knowledge, that information, contributes obviously to her faith. You see, our faith, hers, ours, as far as redemption and salvation is concerned, is not something that's found in a vacuum. It's not something, as I mentioned last week, that requires the disengagement of the mind, but rather the message of the gospel in which we have put our trust and that we absolutely believe is truth that comes to us from the very gates of heaven itself. Our faith is not something that is illiterate. It is not something that is unconscious somehow or subconscious or subliminal for us. It is out front. It is rational. It is cognizant. It is a corpus of truth concerning salvation and our own nature spiritually before the living God. Us in our sin, and He in our in His holiness, and we separated from Him. All of these matters that make up the truth of the gospel, these are the things that we put our faith and our belief and our trust in. We too need to be confronted with the biblical truth of Jesus. And we are. We know that there are two main witnesses, of course, concerning the truth of the gospel that are given to us. The first is what we call general revelation, the cosmological witness. When we look at everything in the entire universe that God has made and has created, we cannot but help to be confronted with certain truths about the existence of God and a certain understanding about who God is. We recognize that He is obviously powerful, that He has certain design, that He understands how things are supposed to work as He has created them. And yet we have, as we look at the world around us, we have no immediate knowledge that is taught us about the fact that we're sinners separated from God, or that there is a way to be reconciled with God through the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus. We don't see the person of Jesus in the stars above. We don't see the depth of our sin as we look to the bottom of the sea. I sometimes likened this to saying, if we could, let's take a person out of the 17th century, bring them into our day, and show them a 21st century car. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, they'd be absolutely stunned. They wouldn't understand what they were even looking at. Had no concept of how this even works. But in looking at it and watching it work, they would recognize somebody is behind this. Somebody who is very wise and intelligent, who is very able and capable. Somebody who is able to put all of this together. And yet, the car would not introduce them to that person, would it? The car wouldn't tell us anything beyond those matters about who is there. So it is, as the entirety of humanity looks at all that God has created, except for the blindness that is there, spiritually speaking, as the scripture teaches that to us, anybody could see that there is an intelligent, powerful design behind the entire created order. But there's not enough there to tell me about Jesus. That's where we need special revelation. That's where we need the inspired Word of God in the Bible. That's where we need to have Jesus specifically declared to us in detail. That's where we need the specific truths concerning the Lord Jesus and God's work in our lives. It is the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1:13 about Jesus when he said, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You see, as Mary before us in her unique circumstance and situation, we too need to be confronted with biblical truth concerning the specifics about Jesus Christ and who he is, our need before the living God, and how Jesus can address that need and reconcile us to God. Further, faith in Christ involves legitimate questioning and marveling. If we look at verse 34, after what Gabriel has just said about Jesus to Mary, the scripture tells us, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?'" Mary's question of verse 34 is both legitimate inquiry and an expression of wonder. It's both. She wants to know, okay, what's going to happen to me? She says, "I have known no man." She understands how birth takes place in the natural realm, that every woman up to this point who has given birth, she knows the process about that. She knows that has not been a part of her experience. Now she's being told she's going to give birth to a son, and she's asking Gabriel a legitimate question. Okay, what's next? What's going to happen to me? What's going to be my experience? Who's going to be involved? How is this going to work out? It's a genuine question for her, and a very important one as well. At the same time, it's a part of her process of moving into faith, where she is also saying, what a wonder this is, the message that I have been told. In our redeeming faith under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have legitimate question and marveling as well. When under that gospel, by the power of the Spirit of God, we come to our spiritual senses and we recognize our sin, which has separated us from God, that we are dead in our sins and our transgressions, that we have no relationship with the living God, and that we are absolutely without hope, that there is nothing that we can do in our spiritual deadness for ourselves. What a wonder it is to find ourselves to be made alive again in Christ. What a wonder it is that we should be reconciled to the living God in His holiness without any compromise on His part. What a wonder that we should be adopted into the very family of the living God. What a wonder our salvation is to us. But we've also got some questions. How's this going to work? It's beyond anything I've had in my experience prior to this. And the answer for us is the same answer that Gabriel gives to Mary in verse 37 when he tells her nothing will be impossible for God. You see, it is just as much an impossibility that we as sinners should be found to be reconciled to God, spiritually alive again, part of God's family, as it was impossible for Mary, a virgin, to have been found to be with child. Those things are both impossible matters, but not with the living God. All things are possible with God, as He is capable of infusing life into the virgin womb of Mary. He is capable of infusing life eternal into the deadness of our souls through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is capable of doing all His good pleasure. There is nothing that is too hard for God. And what a wonder that is for us. The Apostle Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." When we read those words, we should find that to be breathtaking. What a wonder this is true in our lives because of God and His power through Christ. The further faith in Christ involves the movement of the Spirit bringing life. If you look at verse 35, Luke tells us, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Mary has asked a legitimate, specific question. What's going to happen? I know how this works. I know what my circumstance is. I want to know how this is going to happen. And here is Gabriel's specific answer to Mary's specific question. This is the movement of the Spirit in her life so as to bring about life where there was no life and there should not have been any life. She's a virgin. There could not have been any life. She's a virgin who has known no man. But the explanation for Mary is that you will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God. And the result of that for her, of course, is the conception in a virgin womb with a son who is going to be the Messiah, Christ Redeemer of the living God. We look at ourselves in our own sin and our spiritual deadness, our separation from God, and we want to know, how can I be reconciled to God again? How can that happen? I cannot do anything for myself. And for us, the answer is very similar. That spiritual life, where because of sin there was none, has been infused into us, into our dead souls where there should have been no life. God, by His Spirit, has brought life eternal for us. And this is the movement of the Spirit of God bringing life out of death. Do you remember in John chapter 3 when one of the great teachers of Israel, Nicodemus, is having Jesus himself explain these things to him? And Nicodemus doesn't understand. He's got some questions. When Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, that's not possible. How can I go back? I'm an old guy. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus is explaining these things to him when he starts in verse 5 in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is, unless one is born of water, that is, born physically, and born of the Spirit spiritually, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed. Apparently, Nicodemus was wondering about these things as well. He was amazed at what Jesus was telling him. Sounds a lot like Mary in some ways, doesn't it? Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. How is it that we can be born again? How is it that we who are dead in our sins and our transgressions can receive the gift of eternal life? How is it that we who are separated from the living God and His righteousness and holiness because of our own sin and rebellion, how can we be reconciled to Him once again? How is that possible? How is that ever going to happen? Because the Spirit of God is going to overshadow us and infuse into our deadness life eternal. Do you remember Ezekiel's vision out of Ezekiel chapter 37 when God takes the prophet to the valley? He shows him a valley that's filled with dry bones. All these dead bones are there in the valley. You know the story. And God asks Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel says, the Lord, you know. And he tells Ezekiel, preach. Ezekiel begins to preach, and the bones all rattle together into skeletons. They go through this same question and answer again. And God tells Ezekiel, preach, prophesy. And as he does so, the scripture tells us that from the four winds comes the breath of life blowing across this valley of dry bones until these skeletons stand up as men who have been made whole, death brought to life as a mighty army of the living God. That's what Gabriel is telling Mary in essence, and that's what the gospel says to us. It's Jesus himself at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11 who does what? Lazarus has been dead so long that his sister warns Jesus, he stinketh. His body is decaying. His body is physically rotting. But Jesus, in that context, by the power of his command, infuses life back into Lazarus, and he stands up and he lives. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is in the village of Nain, and there's a funeral procession that he comes upon of a woman, a widow whose only son has died. And Jesus has, of all things, compassion upon this woman in her need, and he commands the boy to live again, and he sits up in the casket, as it were, and is given back to his mother. It's the Apostle Paul who's writing in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness. And he's referring here back, of course, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where the scripture says that it's the Spirit of God that is hovering over the darkness here. And it was the Spirit of God who, by the command and the power that He possesses, said, "Let there be light." And there was light that came forth in the midst of the darkness. We're still a couple of days away from His creating the sun and the moon and the stars. But still at the command of God, where there was darkness, there is now blazing light. That's what Paul is referring to. He says, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." If I could paraphrase Paul, what he is saying at this point to the church is God who long ago said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the same one who speaks to us in our deadness and says, "Let there be life," and there is life eternal. It's the movement of the Spirit of God, bringing life where there was none. And under normal circumstances, there shouldn't be any. But because of God and His mercy, His grace, His power, to His glory and our good, there is eternal life. And lastly, faith in Christ involves the encouragement of others with a similar experience. Notice what Gabriel tells Mary in verse 36. He says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." What does that have to do with anything? It has a lot to do with Mary's experience and what she is challenged with now in terms of her belief, her obedience, and her submission to God. I would suggest to you how Elizabeth's situation must have encouraged Mary to believe Gabriel's message to her. The scripture tells us that Elizabeth in her old age similar to Sarah of long ago, when the scripture tells us that Sarah, because she was elderly, her womb was as good as dead. In other words, she's not going to have any more kids. She's too old to conceive. She's too old to give birth. You might as well consider her womb to be dead. There are no more children that are going to be coming to Abraham and Sarah, except for God, who took the deadness of Sarah's womb and put life into it. This is what Gabriel is telling Mary. She's not old, but she's a virgin. There is no life in her womb. There should not be any life in her womb because she is virginal. But don't shortchange what God is going to do and what God is capable to do. If He can do that for Sarah, if He can do that for Elizabeth, He can do this for Mary. Under the gospel, I know that when our daughter was born with Down syndrome, there was a couple in the church we were planting at that time in Colorado who sought to minister to us, and God used them greatly in our lives. They're a little bit older than Leno and I were at that time. But under God's good providence, they had had a daughter as well who was not whole. And out of their experience with the Lord and His work and His comfort and His grace to them, and they shared those stories with us, we knew if God has been faithful and gracious to them, surely He will be faithful and gracious to us as well. You see, this is the whole ministry of what we call fellowship. What Gabriel is appealing to here is the fellowship that Mary can have with Elizabeth, her relative, who both find themselves in similar circumstances. Mary's Elizabeth's a little bit farther ahead in the experience than Mary is. And guess what Mary does as soon as this is over? Verse 39, now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. She made a beeline to Elizabeth's house. She wanted to see for herself what Gabriel said is true. Has God worked a miracle in Elizabeth's life? I've been told he's going to do the same for me and mine. He says the same for us. And this whole great ministry of Christian fellowship that we have been given as a church, we encourage each other in our faith as we hear the testimony. And this is what God has done for me in my life. In Acts chapter 2, in these early believers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the early days of the New Covenant Church, we're told what they were doing. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were constantly giving themselves to several different things, but one of the things that they were continually devoting themselves to was Christian fellowship. Continually devoting themselves to the fellowship of the saints. How devoted are you to the fellowship of the saints? You see, I expect every one of you to be here Wednesday night on midweek Bible study. Continually devoting ourselves to the fellowship of the saints as we are encouraged to move forward in the faith as we watch the work of God in other people's lives. Here's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We don't want to do that, do we? Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. How do we do that? With the fellowship of the brethren. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, in this passage, I have identified 8 different elements in the process of faith, looking at Mary's unique circumstance, but looking at what God is doing in her life and taking those same truths and principles and saying, do they have application for us in our process of faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is, I believe, yes. So it's because of these that we believe in Jesus who has come, and it is because of these that we must continue to believe in Jesus who is yet to come. And thus, because of this, all God's work within our lives, God enables us in faith to say, as did Mary, behold the bond slaves of the Lord, let it be done to us according to his word. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for what you have done in our sister of so long ago in Mary's life. We look forward to seeing her one day in heaven and hearing her story, but we've heard her story enough even now that it should be an encouragement to us in our walk, in our process of faith. And we thank you for the work that you did in her. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus. who is our only hope and redemption. Lord, we ask that you would help us then to have a steadfastness of belief, to be solid in our trust, to be absolute in our submission to your good and holy purposes in our lives. And Lord, as we submit ourselves to the gospel of salvation in redeeming faith and trust, we do pray that you would sanctify our souls, that you would continue to mature and grow us and prepare us in so doing for the next return of the next coming, the second advent of Jesus, our Redeemer and our King. Let us so worship you and adore you, to praise you and commit ourselves to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.